Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We have been going through the letters of John, and we're still in the first letter of John. There's three of these letters, and we'll be looking at all three. But we're nearing the finish line of 1 John. And if you're new here at CPC, one of the things that might be good for you to know is that it's typically our custom to go through books of the Bible one at a time. And so we're going through the letters of John right now, and we come to chapter 4, verse 7. One of the things that we've mentioned before is that going through 1 John is a little bit like climbing a spiral staircase in which we keep coming around to the same things, but each time we do, we're a little bit higher. And so we see things that we didn't see before. We see things from a different perspective. Now remember, the Apostle John is trying to bring some assurance to his flock, to the people that he pastors. And there were several small churches throughout Asia Minor. They were under attack. There were people in their church, and there were false teachers in those churches that were claiming a special knowledge of God. And they were leaving those churches. And so the people that were left in those churches, John's flock, if you will, were shook to the core in their faith. John cares about them. And John really wants them to know that, listen, you, not these people who have left, not these people who are proclaiming a whole nother set of truths, not those people, but you are the true children of God. He wants to assure them. And so remember, he gives them three different tests or three different criteria by which they could determine that they were indeed children of God. How do you know that you know him? And remember, John has given us three tests. The first one is what we call the doctrinal test or the truth test. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? God in the flesh, whom God sent into the world in order to die for our sins. Do you believe that? You cannot claim to know God and reject that truth. That's the truth test, the doctrinal test. The second test is the moral test. Do you obey, do you keep the commands of God? Now, nobody keeps them perfectly, we know that, and yet you cannot claim to know God and completely disregard the commandments of God. And that's what many of these people who had left the churches were indeed doing. So that's the moral test. Finally, there is the relational test, or I like to call it the love test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Remember, that's the primary command Jesus gave his followers, love one another. So the people who had left did not love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They rejected them. So how could they be of God? Now, repeatedly, as we go up this spiral staircase, John comes back to these three tests. And remember, his purpose is not to bring doubt over where they stand with God. His purpose, and I think we should hear this today, is to bring assurance. It's to bring confidence in our own relationship with God. Now, today we're looking at a passage that begins in chapter 4, verse 7, goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 5. And in this passage, all three of these tests are going to show up. But the focus is on the third test, the love test. As a matter of fact, the word love shows up in this passage 32 times. Three times in this passage, we are commanded to love one another. And if you've been with us in this series, you know this is not the first time John has talked about love. He talked about it back in chapter 2. He talked about it at length in chapter 3. And so we wonder, what possibly could John say that we haven't heard before about love? And I would say a lot. In this passage, John will lead us to the very pinnacle of love, to the top of the staircase when it comes to love. It's like he stands on Mount Everest and he gazes around for just a few moments, and it's a clear day and he can see forever, for miles and miles. And what he's able to see that he hasn't seen before is not just the importance of love. He's able to see the origin of love and the supreme manifestation of love, the perfection of love, as well as the power of love. And what's interesting is at the very center of all these things that he sees is the person of God. Okay? The word God. Just take a glance through your Bible. It is smeared all over this passage. God, 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 God. 27 times in this passage, the word God is used. This is a God-centered passage. We hear also in this passage of the Spirit of God and the Son of God. So we have what theologians call a Trinitarian passage as well. But it's almost like the deeper we get into this letter, the more we learn about love, not just our love for others, but God's love for us. And that is the foundation for everything, isn't it? Here's the deal. At some point in your life, I know this is true because it's happened to me, but at some point in your life, you are going to be faced with the question, does God really love me? At some point in your life, that will be a very significant question, a very heartfelt question that you ask. Because what's going to happen is that, you know, you'll get in an accident, or someone you love will get a serious illness, or you'll lose your job and you're not going to be sure how you're going to pay the rent, or maybe a child that you've loved and prayed for will walk away from the faith. Maybe a ministry that you invested deeply in will fail. And in those moments, you will ask the question, listen, where was this God who said he loves me when that happened? How could this God who says he loves me so much allow that to happen to me? It's a very real question. And we're gonna see some of the answers to those questions in this passage. And John begins by talking about the origin or the source of love. So look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So John asks the question, in essence, listen, why should we love one another? Answer, because of who God is. Like I said, it's a God-centered passage. He says it twice. First, for love comes from God. And then second, because God is love. So, not only does all true love come from God, God is love in his inmost being. You know, it's interesting. There are three other statements in the New Testament that are what I call God is statements, right? And one of them is God is spirit. Okay? So that's actually in the Gospel of John. God is spirit. And the second one is actually found earlier in 1 John. God is light. The idea there is that God is holy. God is morally perfect. That's what it means when we say God is light. The third one comes from the book of Hebrews, and it says God is a consuming fire. And that brings out sort of the judgment aspect of God. Now, all those things define the essence of God, and now we add to that God is love. And they are all true at the same time. It's not like God says, okay, today I'm going to put on my judgment hat, okay? And I'm going to leave the love stuff over here. No, God is at the same time light and love. He is at the same time a consuming fire and love. So all of those things are held together in the nature of God. You know, one of the chief criticisms that Muslims have of the Christian faith is that by believing in the Trinity, we believe in three gods. Talk to any Muslim, and they will raise that objection. And now that's not true, of course. We believe in one God who manifests himself in three persons. It's hard to understand, but that's what we believe. And it's interesting when you think about it. If it's true that God is love, then the Trinity makes perfect sense. Because for love to exist, there needs to be relationship, right? There needs to be someone who is doing the loving and someone who is receiving the love. You can't love by yourself. And that's just selfishness. So yes, there is only one God, but this God is a relational God because he is love. And so there needs to be the interaction of giving and receiving of love within what we call the Godhead. That's why the Trinity makes perfect sense. Let's face it, this idea that God is love is very misunderstood today. The Bible says God is love. It does not say love is God. As we're going to see in a moment, love does not define God. God defines love. As a matter of fact, love does not even exist outside of God. Our society worships what we call love, but what we often call love is not love at all. God's love is true love. God's love is a holy love. As I said before, even in his judgment, there is love. If you've ever disciplined your child, then you know exactly how that can be, how you can judge and love at the same time. So when we're in the midst of difficult trials and tragedies, we're tempted to doubt God's love. And then our enemy loves to whisper in our ear, you know, how good a loving God. How could an all-powerful God who could have stopped that from happening, how could he possibly love you? But it's really precisely in those times that the reality of God's love should sustain us. Heard a great story about a pastor named Ed Dobson. And in January of 2001, he was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. They basically told him, listen, this is an incurable and fatal disease. You have 2 to 5 years to live. He's still alive, by the way. But most of that time, you're going to be extremely disabled. Ed decided after he was diagnosed that he wanted to be prayed for. He wanted someone to come into his life who would pray for his healing. And so he found a pastor, a guy that was known to have healing services, and he brought him into his church, and his church didn't have that sort of thing. And so he brought him in and asked the guy, listen, will you anoint me with oil as the Bible talks about, and will you pray for me? Here's how Ed described what happened. He said, it was one of the most moving evenings of my entire life. He, that other pastor, began by telling stories of people he had prayed for who were healed. He also told stories about people he'd prayed for who weren't healed and had passed away, receiving the ultimate and final healing. Before he prayed for me, he gave me some advice. Don't become obsessed with getting healed, Ed. If you get obsessed with getting healed, you'll lose your focus. Get lost in the wonder of God, and who knows what he'll do for you. I love that. And then Dobson says, this is some of the best advice I've ever received. Since that night, I have been trying to get and stay lost in the wonder of God. And you know what? That will sustain us in the toughest times. And not just get lost in the wonder of love, get lost in the wonder of God's love for you. So John moves from the origin, the source of love. He moves from the eternal nature of God as love to the way that love has been manifested by God. So in a sense, he moves from eternity to history. The God who is love loved us in time and space. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So again, our call to love one another is rooted in God. In God. As I said, it's a God-centered passage. In this case, it's rooted in the demonstration of love which God made in history. The sending of God's only Son was both the revelation of His love. He says this is how God showed His love. But it was also the very essence of love. He says this is love. Notice, it's not our love that got this thing started. It's not, you know, us with this sort of innate, like, hunger, love, desire for God. And we were just reaching out to God. We just loved God. We just kind of just didn't know where to find Him. And then God decided to somehow respond to us. No, it says, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. You see, His love is primary. His love came first. His love is free. It is uncaused. And it is spontaneous. So how do you know someone loves you? It's really a good question. I mean, because they tell you they love you? The only reason we know God loves us is because what God did in history. What did He do? John sort of captures it in three ways here in these verses I just read. First of all, what did He do? First of all, He sent His one and only Son into the world. Jesus was the unique Son of God. There is no Son of God like Jesus. He is completely unique. That's why He said He was His one and only Son. So, you know, I have a son. Some of you have sons. I have one son, just one son. And God gave that one son, that one and only son, up for us. But that's not all. Not only did He send His Son, He sent His Son to die. So John says He sent His Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice so that we might live through Him. So Jesus died that we might live. He paid the price on the cross so we might not just physically live, but live with a capital L. The Bible teaches that the eternal life that He gives starts now. We have that life right now. That life lives in us. But that's not all. Finally, the greatness of His love is seen in who it is that God sent His Son to die for. He gave His Son to die for, you know, little rebels, undeserving little rebels like you and me, who really, from the very start, wanted absolutely nothing to do with Him. God said, listen, I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to love those who are unworthy of my love and who really deserve my judgment. I'm going to love them. It's like in His love, God decided to take it upon Himself to mend the broken relationship. He did that by taking all the blame. Think of it that way. He took all the blame for what had gone wrong in the relationship. That's what God did. I mean, in all relationships, I mean, in a marriage, and parents and children, co-workers, friends and neighbors, at some point, you kind of get into a thing, right? And it usually goes something like this. You know, it's your fault, you're to blame. And lots of fingers get pointed, right? And in marriage, I call this hurl and hide, right? You throw and then you hide. Because you know that he's going to throw something back, right? So, no, I'm not to blame. You're to blame. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. So that's how it goes. And as long as that goes on, the relationship stays broken. Right? It's broken. Neither side will admit wrong. Neither side will drop defenses. But then sometimes, something like this happens. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. Okay. You're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. And then the relationship can begin to heal, can't it? Because someone was willing to get out of that vicious cycle of pointing the finger and say, I'll take it upon myself. I'll become vulnerable in this thing that is happening to us. And you know what happens in relationships when that happens? The relationship can actually become closer and more intimate than before. when that enters into the relationship. Isn't that true? One person has made himself vulnerable. And you wonder, why would a person do that? Why would you do that? Why would you want to do that in a relationship? Because of love. Because you want to be together with that person. Because you don't want the relationship to be broken any longer. You want that person back. And the only way to do that is to drop your shield and become vulnerable. Love requires vulnerability. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it best. He said, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And so the gospel says that's exactly what God did. Almighty God came into the world and became vulnerable. He became vulnerable as a baby. He became vulnerable when he died on the cross. God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt, someone to absorb the pain in the relationship. Why? Because he wanted us back. That's why. Because God is love. He wanted us back. And what John is saying is, listen, if you believe that and you take that truth into your life of what he's done for you and how affirmed and how loved you are, you're going to be able to let your defenses down. You're going to be willing to be the one who says, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And you're going to be the one who is able to love like that. You won't need to guard your honor any longer. You'll be able to let down the barriers and love. And that's really what John gets into next. Because the next thing John gets into is what I would call the perfection of love. And this is verses 12 through 21. Now, mind you, John is going from the eternal, God is love, to the historical, God manifested his love by sending his son, to the ongoing and the continuous demonstration of love through us. And I'm going to call this the perfection of love, and I'm going to call it the perfection of love because twice in these verses you'll see John talks about the completion, and some translations actually say the perfection of love in us. So let's start by looking at just verses 12 through 16. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is what? Made complete, perfected in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. There it is again, second time. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Now, did you follow all that? It's not easy, is it? John's an interesting guy. But the logic is this. Listen, John says, no one has ever seen God in his essence. Now, you might think, hey, I've read the Old Testament. I think some guys saw God. No, they saw something of the glory of God. Or maybe they saw a manifestation of God in what is called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. But they never saw God in his essence. No one has ever seen God as he is in himself. But John makes an astounding claim. Get this. John says, listen, if we love one another, this unseen, invisible, God is spirit, reveals himself in us. He is, in a sense, made visible in us. That's what he's saying. And I believe when he says us, he means us together as the people of God. God's love for us is only perfected when it is reproduced among us. And notice how the Holy Spirit is involved in this. John says he's given us of his Spirit, and in that sense, he lives in us and we live in him. And he says that several times in this section, doesn't he? We live in him, he lives in us. How do we know we live in him and he lives in us? John says, because we've come to see and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I want you to notice here, just as a footnote, you cannot separate love and truth. You can't separate the two things. The world wants to separate those things. You can have all the love you want, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. But you can't separate those two things. And not only that, we know that we are in Him and He is in us because we love one another. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love. And it's first because it's primary. So how is God's love completed? How is God's love perfected? So it's like giving someone a gift. You know, we're coming into the season of gift giving, right? And it's kind of like, you know, you give someone a gift, and when you give them a gift, I mean, they open it, right? And they open the gift, and maybe you give them a shirt, right? And they say, oh man, I love this shirt. Thank you so much for this shirt, right? But then as the days and weeks and months go by, you never see them wearing that shirt. And you think about that, don't you? We all think about that. Where's the shirt? Maybe he just said he liked the shirt, but maybe he didn't really like the shirt. What's the deal? Where's the shirt? And then you start thinking, I'll bet he took it back. That's terrible. But see, the gift is completed. The gift is perfected when not only do they open the gift and say they like it, but they use it and they wear it. And in the same way, John is saying, listen, the gift of God's love, it's meant to be used and worn. I want to see you wear it. And then the gift is perfected. That's what he's saying. Now, it's perfected in one other way as well. Look at verses 17 through 21. He says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears isn't made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So once again, notice he talks about, this is how love is completed. This is how love is perfected in us. And I think now he's really talking about us as individual human beings. And he says, very simply put, he says, listen, love is completed. Love is perfected in your life when you no longer fear the day of judgment. That's what he says. Love is completed in you when you no longer fear God's punishment. Because perfect love casts out fear. Now let me just make something clear here. It is right and good to fear God. And I use that term as reverence. So throughout the Bible, matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. So there is a sense in which we hold God in high esteem. We reverence God, and that is absolutely appropriate. Matter of fact, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God, I pray that your name would be kept holy. That's fearing God in a healthy way. But there's an unhealthy way of fearing God. And it's kind of like a cringing, cowering, I'm afraid I'm going to get punished kind of fear. That is not healthy. God's love drives out that kind of fear in your life. So I have a dog. I don't know if you knew that. Her name is Daisy. And you can see a picture of her there. And, you know, you probably are thinking, man, do you ever give your dog a bath? I mean, what's the deal? But you see, Daisy was a rescue dog when we got her. And Daisy, I don't know, you might say Daisy's kind of from the other side of the tracks. We had to go to Richmond to get her. Prior to that, she had been, you know, wandering around on the streets of Long Beach. She actually had a litter of puppies, you know. So, you know, Daisy has a past. What can I say? But the reason why I really know she has a past, and this is true, is because every time I approach Daisy, Daisy cowers and cringes. and she just kind of curls up, and it's happened ever since we got her like 3 years ago. And it's very clear to me that this dog was abused. I mean, that somebody just kind of beat on this dog. So every time I walk up to her, to this day, she cringes, she cowers. So with Daisy, perfect love has not yet cast out all fear. Right? And in the same way, I think it's the same thing, that God wants to perfect his love in us so that we no longer cower and cringe before God. We no longer fear him in that negative sense. That's how love is completed in us. God wants us to know that his son, Jesus, took all the punishment. He took all the blows that were required. We no longer need to cringe and cower in his presence. He wants us to know. Look what he says in verse 17 at the end of that verse. He says he wants us to know that in this world, we are like Jesus. Did you see that? That kind of like blew me away this week. I thought, what does that mean? I've never noticed that before. Here's what I believe he means. It's not like we act like Jesus all the time, because we don't. But God the Father sees us in this world as Jesus. It's like we are in him and he is in us. So he sees us, he sees his son. And all the love he has for his son, he has for us. It's like in our standing before God in this world, we are like Jesus. Oh my goodness. What love. What love. And we need to allow that love to be perfected in our life. I don't think anybody really completely gets there, you know, on this side of heaven. I think we're all a work in progress in this. I know I am. But this is the goal of love, for it to be completed and perfected, and for us to grow in our sense of confidence in God's love for us. That will change our lives. Finally, this brings us to what I would call the power of love. The power of love. So look at the first few verses of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here you can see how these three tests that I talked about at the beginning are kind of woven together. You cannot separate loving others from believing in Jesus. You can't separate the love test from the truth test. And you can't separate believing in Jesus from keeping his commands. Twice, notice here, John mentions the idea of being born of God. How do you get to be born of God? He tells us, through faith in Jesus. How do we know we have faith in Jesus? He tells us, by loving others who have been born of God and by keeping his commands. But in the midst of this, he makes a very intriguing statement. He says, oh, and by the way, his commands are not burdensome. Did you notice that? It's a very interesting thing to say. Why are his commands not burdensome, hard, difficult, heavy? Is it because they're easy to keep? Anybody think God's commands are easy to keep? Okay? I'd like you to come up right now and share your testimony, because we'd like to all learn from you. They're not easy to keep. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't lower the bar. Jesus raised the bar. Read the Sermon on the Mount. My goodness. You know what Jesus said right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, and oh, by the way, here's what I want. I want you to be perfect like my Heavenly Father's perfect. Well, thanks, Jesus. Got that one down. That's what he said. So his commands are not burdensome. Not because they're easy. His commands are not burdensome because somehow, in some way, God equips us to keep them. You see, through faith in Jesus, you're born of God. When you're born of God, something changes. You become a new person. That means you know this great love he has for you. That means he's placed His Holy Spirit within you. And through all that, John says, you overcome the world. You overcome the world. Now remember, in John's vocabulary, the world is not a positive thing. It's a negative thing most of the time. Matter of fact, back in chapter 2, he said, listen, this is what the world is all about. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three things define the world. He said, listen, you can overcome that. You can overcome all of that. You know how you can overcome that? By faith. Because through faith, the Spirit of God comes in your life. And through the Spirit of God coming in your life, you have a sense of the great love God has for you. And because of that great love He has for you, you want to obey Him. You want to love others. And there's a miraculous work that takes place in your life. So one of the things I see here is that we don't have to walk around as defeated Christians. You know, a lot of Christians kind of walk around and you know, I'm kind of a melancholy like temperament in and of myself. So I mean, I can be this way myself, but it's kind of like the classic Eeyore Christian. You know Eeyore? It's kind of like, oh, my, you know, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord. You know, there's kind of like this defeatist thing going on. And there's a kind of holy boldness, a kind of holy confidence. It's not in ourselves. But God has, look at it, says it. We overcome the world through faith. That's what it says. And so we walk around with a confidence in God. A trust in God. We have a big God. Yeah, the world's it's a gnarly place, but we have a big God. And that's what he's saying here. I saw this at work in my life last weekend. I want to tell you a little story that happened to me last weekend. So we went back to see our son's football game. He goes to Wheaton College. He plays football there, and he's a senior. And so we went back there to see him play for the last time this year. And so we went back there, and so one of the things they do at Wheaton College at football games is all the parents gather around on the track next to the football field before the team comes out, and we all pray together, and then we make a tunnel together, and the team goes through the tunnel. So it's a lot of fun. And so I'm down there, my wife's down there, and we're waiting for this whole thing to happen. And I just happen to notice there's a priest down there hanging out with all the Wheaton parents. I thought it was kind of interesting. I mean, you got to know, Wheaton is like, it is like the epitome of evangelical Christianity. Wheaton College is, I mean, Billy Graham was the president there, right? Wheaton College is like, if you go there, you're like in the club, right? You're like a blue blood Christian, okay? That's the deal there. It's kind of like the Harvard of like, you know, the Christian thing. Anyway, they think they are anyway, but that's the deal. So there's a priest there. There's a priest at an evangelical institution. I knew he was a priest because he's got this long robe, the collar, the cross, got the whole deal. And he's walking around. He's having a ball. He's like schmoozing with all the parents and coaches. Everybody knows him. He thinks it's awesome. And I'm thinking, interesting. Wow, at Wheaton College, a priest. And then we all gathered to pray, and one of the parents asked, Father, will you pray? So they asked him to pray. Now, you got to understand, all this is kind of pushing my pastor pride buttons. Right? I mean, I traveled 2,000 miles. They could ask me to pray. I pastor a fine evangelical church in California, no less. But he didn't ask me to pray. He asked the priest to pray. And so I'm hurt. And then he prayed. And the minute he started to pray, I realized, this is my brother in Christ. He loves Jesus. He really does, man. He really loved Jesus. And I'm sure we could talk a lot about what we disagree on, but he loves Jesus. And then, you know, as God had it, somehow the Lord had us sit right next to him at the senior banquet that night. Matter of fact, it was me, my wife, and him. And my wife basically fell in love with the guy, okay? And I'm thinking, part of me's thinking, he was awesome. He just oozed Jesus. And part of me, I'm thinking, you know, if I knew, if I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. So I know priests, I've heard priests pray. I've never heard a priest pray like that. And I'm thinking, you know what? If I'd have known a priest like that when I was a kid, I would have become a priest. Actually, no, I wouldn't have actually, but you know what I experienced? I experienced the love of God in my life, overcoming my own fleshly hatred and judgmentalism. Because that's a brother in Christ. And I don't care what kind of robe he wears. It's a brother in Christ. Okay? And that was a powerful, powerful lesson for me. The truth is, the more we experience and know God's love, the easier it will be for us to love others who know him as well. It doesn't matter if they're Catholic. It doesn't matter if they're homeless. It doesn't matter what color they are, what gender they are, what party they vote for. It doesn't matter, you see. And what we have to do is practice what I would call spiritual breathing. I don't know if you've heard that concept before, but I'm going to give a new twist to it. So what I would encourage you to do every single day is, as you wake up in the morning, is breathe in the love of God. I think that's really important, because a lot of us don't wake up and the first thought we have is how much God loves us. A lot of us wake up and the first thought we have is how far we fall short. So breathe in the love of God. Breathe in the love of God for you that drives out fear. And then, as you go through your day, breathe out that same love for those people you come into contact with, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love everybody, but there's a unique family love that we have as believers, just like in any family. So you breathe that out. And you see, the more that you receive that love from him, the more you'll be able to love others unconditionally the way he loved you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you for your great love that you have for each and every one of us. And I pray that you would open our hearts to be able to understand the vast dimensions of your love. As Paul says in Ephesians, the height and depth and breadth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Help us to know that love, and then help us to be willing to be vulnerable and share that love with others. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it challenges us. In Jesus' name, amen.